Samuel. 2 Samuel. Some years ago, I'd have to look on the little sheet on the bulletin board, but some years ago, we covered the book of 1 Samuel. We looked at Samuel's early life. We looked at the first king of Israel, Saul, being anointed. And then we saw the rise of Israel's greatest earthly king, which was David. We saw David's early life. And 1 Samuel ends with David living among his enemies, the Philistines, and being looted by some other enemies, the Amalekites, and Saul fighting the Philistines and dying in battle. And Saul dies, and all three of his sons die in the same battle, and that's chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Now we pick up 2 Samuel. The story continues, and the whole of the first chapter, all 27 verses, deal with the news of Saul's death. And there are six things I want to pull out of chapter 1. I want to read these 27 verses. I know you don't think I can preach on 27 verses in one service, but I assure you I can. I've done it before. I'll probably do it again. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the difference between a narrative account and a doctrinal teaching. We are looking at a narrative, literal account of people's lives who really did live, who were real people, and we're going to learn how God dealt with them, how God instructed them, and we're going to take those lessons that we can learn from their lives and apply them to ours. I love the Old Testament. That goofy son of Charles Stanley, Andy Stanley, you know, he said that Christians ought to unhook the Old Testament from their Bible. Well, you ought to not ever listen to a guy that says such a stupid thing, okay? So we're going to spend, I don't know how long it'll take. It'll take a while. We're going to go through 1 Samuel. But we're going to cover an entire chapter today. So let's begin reading in verse 1. I'll read through verse 27, and then I'll have 6 points. And if you want to risk it, you can go eat lunch somewhere, all right? Verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man told him, said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned on his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them hither unto my Lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am a son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah to use the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. The shield of Saul, as though it had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. In their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Now, as we look at this text, it breaks down into two categories. The first category is David hearing the news and responding to the news of Saul's death and Jonathan's death and Israel losing the battle. The second half of the text, beginning in verse 19, is a song or a poem that tells us or commemorates who Saul and Jonathan was and their service to Israel. So I have 6 points that I want to deal with from these 27 verses. The first one is the symbolism of the Amalekite soldier. The symbolism of the Amalekite soldier. When we look at verse 1, it says, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Who are the Amalekites? If you look back in chapter 30, just 2 chapters back in your Bible, you will see that chapter 30 gives us the account of David slaughtering the Amalekites. Now, why did David go slaughter the Amalekites? David had joined the Philistine army. Saul had been chasing him all over Israel trying to kill him. He said, I'll go where Saul will no longer chase me. I'll go to the Philistines. And the Philistines were scared to death because David was their biggest enemy. And he said, no, I'm just looking for a place to hide out. So they wanted to test David. They said, will you go to battle with us? David said, yeah, I'll go to battle with you. Saul's not my friend. Saul's been trying to kill me. I don't want to fight Israel, but I can't keep running from Saul. So they got to battle, and the Philistines got nervous about David being there, and they said, hey, David, we don't really trust you. We think once the fighting starts, you're not going to be able to fight Israel. You're not going to be able to fight against Saul. You're going to turn on us. So why don't you and your warriors, your mighty men, just go on back to Ziklag where you've been staying? And they did. And when they got back, they discovered that Ziklag had been looted. It had been raided. All of their wives, all of their children, all of their livestock, all of their possessions had been stolen by a group of Amalekites. These guys were weary from traveling to battle, weary from traveling home. They got home and everything was gone. Women, children, everything. And David didn't know what to do. Some of the men were too tired to keep fighting. Some of the men wanted to revolt against David. Why are we doing this? You know, if God's on your side, why are we being treated this way? So David besought the Lord and he said, shall I pursue the Amalekites? Chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. And the Lord said, yes. And David said, shall I fight with them? And the Lord said, if you pursue them and you engage them in battle, you will recover everything and not lose anything. And David and the men that were able pursued the Amalekites and slaughtered all of them, as the Lord told them to do. And not one person lost his wife, not one person lost a child, not one person lost a sheep or a goat, and they captured everything that the Amalekites had possession-wise. This is David's obedience in slaughtering all the Amalekites. But I want you to think about another person who was told to go to battle with the Amalekites. It was Saul. Saul, King Saul, was told in chapter 15, long before David had to deal with the Amalekites, Saul was instructed to deal with the Amalekites. And Saul was told of God to go and wipe out all the Amalekites. You say, how can God be so mean and unjust? 400 years prior to this, the Amalekites ambushed the Israelites when they were walking through the desert. And for 400 years, God didn't pass judgment on the Amalekites. But he told Saul, he said, it's been 400 years, my patience has ran out. Saul, I want you to go and kill all the Amalekites. Kill their sheep, kill their goats, kill their cattle, kill every single person. They're wicked, they're evil, they've always pursued you. They've been a plague in Israel. They have hated my people. It's time God passed judgment, and he was going to use Saul to execute the judgment. Saul went to battle under the command of God. He won the battle. And he came back to Israel, and Samuel went out to meet him to see how things went. And Saul was leading the king of the Amalekites, Agag, with a chain around his neck. He said, look, I got a trophy. I brought back a prisoner, King Agag of the Amalekites. Looky here. We'll show everybody what we did. And Samuel said, you were supposed to kill everyone, not bring them back for show. Samuel drew a sword. A priest, a prophet, drew a sword as a soldier of battle and killed Agag the priest in front of Saul. He said, this is what God told you to do. He said, why am I hearing all these sheep bawling? Why am I hearing all these cows mooing? He said, well, we brought back the best of their livestock to sacrifice to the Lord. You remember Samuel's famous words? It is better to obey than sacrifice. Isn't it interesting that the person who sent to carry the news of Saul's death to David is an Amalekite? If Saul had been obedient and killed all the Amalekites, would David be out fighting trying to rescue his wives and children? Nope. That problem would have been settled. But because David was obedient, he slaughtered all of them. And now, here comes one who was not with the rest. And where does he say he's been serving? He's been serving in Israel's army. Let me tell you something. When your arch enemy is a member of your military, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. There's one group of people in this country that ought to be serving in our military. They're called Americans. Not hyphenated Americans. Americans. If you're not a part of this country, you shouldn't be a part of our military. The days of hiring mercenaries from another country are over. The days of allowing them to infiltrate your army are over. Now, the symbolism of the Amalekite to Saul was a symbol of disobedience. To David, it was a symbol of obedience. But to both of them, it was a symbol of their enemies. So that brings us to verses 2 through 10. Let's scrutinize the Amalekites' story. The symbolism of the Amalekite soldier in verse 1, to Saul, disobedience, to David, obedience, both of them an enemy. Now let's look at his story, and I won't go back and read all of it again, but I'll give you the gist of it. When you look at verses 2 through 10, he shows up in verse 2, and he's got dirt on his head, and his clothes are torn. This is not because he's been in battle. This is a public show of repentance or remorse, of mourning. They would put ashes in their hair, dirt on their head. And normally you would keep yourself up. You would put oil on your head. You would wash your hair and you remember the 50s when you put Braille cream in your hair? That's the way they would do it. They didn't have Braille cream. They had olive oil, other kinds of oil. But they would put oil in their hair and plait their hair down. And they would be clean and their clothes would be mended. But if something bad had happened and they wanted to show everyone that they were sad and in torment, they'd put dirt on their head. And they'd tear their clothes and their clothes would be torn. And people would say, hey, what's going on? I mean, it was an instant show that you were in remorning or remorse or mourning or sadness. And so the Amalekite shows up in verse 2 in this way, and he falls down on the ground before David. David in verse 3 says, what are you doing? Who are you? Where are you from? And he said, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. He had been in the Israel's camp. Whether he was a laborer, whether he was a soldier, it don't matter. If you're camping with the army on the battlefield, you're part of the army. Everybody that works with the military is part of the victory or the defeat. Whether you're keeping the horses, whether you're greasing the tanks, whether you're loading the bombs on the planes, you're part of the military. He was part of the camp of Israel. He said, I've escaped out of there. I got out of the battle. And David said, verse 4, how went the matter? Tell me, what happened? David was intimately interested because this is the battle David would have been in had the Philistines not sent him home. And he said, the armies of Israel fled. The people crumbled. Their lines broke. It was every man for himself. They were in full retreat. And Jonathan and Saul are both dead. Now you look at verse 5. David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou? You know, when you get news, you ought to figure out where it came from. Let me just give you a hint. At the bottom, if it says CNN reporting, do a little research on your own. You with me? CBS Morning News reports, do a little research on your own. I don't care if it says Fox News on the bottom. If it's coming from a national news media, you do a little research on your own. Here's an Amalekite, a stranger, your enemy, that's coming to you saying, hey, your king and your best friend are both dead. He said, how do you know this? Now here's where we have a conflicting story. Here's where the story needs to be scrutinized. Beginning in verse 6, the young man told him, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Saul was becoming surrounded. The battle was about over. Everybody was fleeing, and Saul was leaning on his spear. This can mean he's exhausted, or this can mean he's trying to run his spear through himself. He's trying to kill himself. Verse 7, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. The guy's willing to help Saul. What do you need? And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Then he says in verse 9, he said unto me, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. I'm wounded, but I'm still alive. I can't get away, but I'm not dying. Saul's been crippled, and he can't escape the coming Philistines. Do you know what it would mean to be caught by the Philistines alive? I've been listening a lot, studying a lot, reading a lot, watching a lot of information on the Revolutionary War. In the Northern Theater, up along the backwoods of New York, the British paid the Indians to come and fight. And many of the militia would flee out of the battle and run because if they were caught by the British, they'd be kept as prisoner. If they were caught by the Indians, they'd be scalped alive and mutilated and left for dead. And the British were so intelligent that some of the British officers would make Indian war cries and never fire a shot. The militia would run off thinking they were fighting Indians. To fall in the hand of the Philistines would be child's play to fall into the hand of the Indians as opposed to falling into the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines were the most ruthless people when it come to their prisoners. You read on. You look at that last chapter of 1 Samuel. When they discovered that that was King Saul and that that was his firstborn son, Jonathan, they started cutting parts of their body off while they were dead. They took and nailed them to a wall while they were half skint in front of everyone and stretched their dead bodies out. We're going to leave them there as trophies. If it wasn't for the men of Jabesh going up and taking their bodies down at night and bringing them back and burning them and burying them, they'd still be hanging on that wall. Saul has an intense fear of being found alive by the Philistines, unable to get away. And so this Amalekite says, he calls unto me and he says, "Hey, I got a problem. I can't get away and I'm still alive." He says, come kill me. Here's where we have a problem, verse 10. "So I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure he could not live. After that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was upon his arm, and I brought them hither unto my Lord." That's a believable story if you haven't already read what the Lord recorded for us in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. When you look back there at verses 4 and 5, the stories are similar but different. Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, verse 4 says, "Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it." We got a contradiction here. Somebody's not telling the truth. Is it the author of 1 Samuel or is it the Amalekite in 2 Samuel? Here's the differences. The difference is the Amalekite said Saul was leaning on his spear. The author of 1 Samuel said he fell on his sword. Look at verse 5. "When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell upon his sword and died with him." The armor bearer saw that Saul, King Saul, was dead. Not because an Amalekite stood on top of him and stabbed him or hit him in the head with a rock or however he claimed to do it. But he was dead because he fell on his sword and committed suicide, and the armor bearer committed suicide with him. Now look at verse 8. It's chapter 31 there. "And it came to pass on the morrow, the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa." Evidently, Saul laid there dead all night. It wasn't until the next day that he was discovered dead. Do you know how many people on a battlefield would be going around after the war's over looting? What if you're an Amalekite and you're not from Israel? "Hey, what are you doing here?" "Oh, I'm an Amalekite. The Israelites are trying to kill me too." Real easy to play double agent when you're an Amalekite, isn't it? Who's lying? The inspired author of 1 Samuel? Or the enemy of David who just stole his wife and children? That's all his aunts and uncles that did that. Who's lying? Who will you believe? The author of 1 Samuel who wrote by inspiration of God? Or will you believe the arch enemy of Israel? Some scholars believe that both were true. That Saul fell on his sword, still wasn't dead. The armor bearer mistook him for dead. He was already wounded. Then he stabbed himself with a sword. Now he's carrying on a conversation with an Amalekite, asking the Amalekite to finish him off. Plausible. Plausible. But I don't think that's the way it went down. If you think I'm trusting the account of the Amalekite over the inspiration of Scripture, you're nuts. If Saul's awake enough to talk to people and ask questions and say, where are you from? Oh, I'm of the children of Amalek. And have on conversations about people's nationality? No. Well, preacher, what do you think actually happened here? Here's what I actually think happened. I think the Amalekite probably was from the camp of Israel. And Israel got routed. And there were a lot of people laying out there dead. And do you know how valuable clothes were back then, when every thread had to be spun by hand and wove by hand and dyed by hand and sewed by hand? If you could go out there and get yourself a couple good pairs of sandals, a couple of overcoats, you could be pretty good off, especially if you were an Amalekite who was part of Israel's army and Israel got routed, and you could go out there and you're out there looting the armies of Israel and the armies of the fallen Philistines. You're talking about taking off rings and earrings and nose rings. You could get yourself quite a bit of wealth looting militaries after they've pulled back and looting the dead. This was common practice in every war. This Amalekite, I believe, was looting dead people on the battlefield, and he rolled over a fella who had a sword stuck through his chest, and he had a crown on his head and a bracelet on his arm. And he said, holy smokes, it's Israel's king. And if he lived among the Israelites, he knew who the next king was going to be. They all did. It was David. He's looking at this gold like someone would look at gold and say, okay, I can measure this in grams. I can measure this in ounces. I can get a couple bucks for these sandals. I can get $20 for this sword. Or I could take this crown and I could take this bracelet, and I could go to the next king of Israel and get in on the ground level. What's a couple worn out sandals and a shield and a sword worth as compared to being the guy that said, hey, David, you are the man. And I helped. You know the pride that people get from helping do something good? Remember the commercial? It's shake and bake, and I helped. Throw that shake and bake in the trash and fry it the way God wanted that chicken cooked, all right? Even that old dried out, mushy crusted shake and bake, the kid's proud because they helped. This Amalekite thinks, now's my chance. I've escaped Saul's army. I've got the crown. I've got the bracelet. I act like I'm sad. I tear my clothes. I throw some dirt on my head. I go running up to David and I say, hey, look. You're the man. That's what happened here. That's what all the evidence points to. And even if your story's true, even if you disagree with me and you think that Saul was wounded, then he tried to kill himself, then he had a conversation with this guy who by chance just happened upon Mount Gilboa. I just happened to be passing through a battlefield while dead people were laying around. If you believe that story, and you don't believe that story, and you believe that it all worked out and somehow he did finish off Saul, here's the problem you have. His story needs to be scrutinized because of who he is. It's the enemy. It's the enemy. So when I look at this story, I'll try to look at it through David's eyes. It was your uncles that hauled my wife and kids off this week. It was your family, your ancestry, that God ordered eradicated from the face of the earth back in chapter 15 by our previous leader. And you mean to tell me you came here and finished off the king and that didn't bother you at all? David gets the news. He doesn't immediately think all that. He gets the news. He hears the guy's story. It's an eyewitness account. Saul and Jonathan are dead. Point number three, sorrow affirmed for Saul. When David realizes what's happened, he's heartbroken. He's heartbroken for a threefold reason. Number one, the king is dead. Saul is dead. And David, as an Israelite, needs to show and express, not just fake it, but heartfelt sorrow for the king of Israel, because that's who God anointed to be king. God's choice for king came to an end. That brings sorrow to David. Reason number two for David's sorrow, also in that battle, was David's best friend, whom he loved more than a brother, who he said in the song he loved more than women. That didn't mean he was gay. It meant that he had more affection for Jonathan and had a deeper relationship with him than he had with all the hundreds of wives he had. He loved Jonathan like they were twin brothers. Number three, he was mourning and showing sorrow because Israel lost. I don't think David had thought through how he was going to fight in that battle with the Philistines against his king and his people. But he had put himself in such a bind, he was about to have to do it. And I think God rescued him from his ignorance and his stupidness. 1 Samuel. So he's mourning here. Now, what can we take away from this sorrow? I'm talking about verses 11 and 12. When David heard it, he took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, and all that were fallen by the sword. There you have it. What do we learn from this? What do we learn from David's sorrow and mourning over Saul? Well, let's just wait for just back up and put things in perspective. You remember when David was just a boy and Saul was having these terrible headaches, migraines probably? He's tormented by an evil spirit, and they brought in a little boy that could play the harp. And he was a musician. It was kind of like, you know, music you'd play to put a kid to sleep. They brought in this little boy that played the harp. His name was David. He was a shepherd. And he'd come and make music for Saul, and it'd make his headache go away. Then Saul got jealous of the little boy that played the harp, and three times Saul grabbed a javelin and tried to pin David to the wall with it. Three times. The first time, whoa, hey man, don't bring a loaded javelin in the house. Watch where you point that thing. You'll kill somebody with one of those. The second time, this ain't no accident. The guy's trying to kill me. The third time, you know what I would do if I got the news that Saul was dead after three shots with a javelin and missed? I would say, hallelujah! He doesn't. Saul is God's choice for king, and David weeps as though the best king Israel ever had dies. But take it a step further. Saul didn't just throw a javelin at him three times. Saul pursued David and tried to kill him, sent the entire army after David to kill him. You say, well, how bad did Saul really want David killed? Well, David came into a group of priests, and he was hungry, and he said, do y'all have any bread? We haven't eaten in days. We're running from the king. King's trying to kill me. They said, all we have is a showbread, the bread that was set out for God. And they fed it to David, and nothing happened to him because David was God's man too. And when King Saul showed up to those priests, he had all 70 of them executed for feeding David while he was fleeing. How wicked was King Saul? He killed 70 of the Lord's priests for simply giving David bread. Twice while pursuing David, once in a cave while going to the bathroom, David and his men were in the back of the cave, and David's men said, Saul's up there going to the bathroom. Now's your chance. You who killed Goliath, who killed a lion with a slingshot, a bear with a slingshot, you've killed all the Goliath's big giant brothers with the sword, you've killed hundreds of Philistines with your own hand, go kill that old man and get out of this mess. I'll not touch the Lord's anointed. Once when Saul had him surrounded on a mountain, he snuck down the mountain, went into Saul's tent by night, took Saul's canteen and his seal, and went back up on the mountain and said, Saul, where's your canteen? Saul, where's your seal? Saul, what kind of guards you have? He said, Saul, if I wanted to cut your throat, I could have. This guy. When this guy dies, you mourn when this guy dies, you rip your clothes, put dirt on your head, tell your whole army to be in mourning because this guy died? No. No. This is the time when Baptists drink. This is the time when Baptists party. They don't tell anybody about it, and they do it one-on-one, but this is when it happens. Listen to me. The sorrow that David is expressing is real because David recognized that this was God's appointed leader for this time in this country. If you're a Democrat, I want you to open your ears up and listen to me. That fella sitting up there in the White House is your president, and you ought to treat him like one. You ought not be hoping that he gets sick. You ought not be hoping that he gets hurt. You ought not be hoping that someone kills him. You ought not be rejoicing when bad things happen to God's appointed leader of our country. It was true 4 years ago when the other party was in power. It's true now. It'll be true in 2021, whoever's there at that time. Sorrow affirmed for Saul ought to carry the same respect regardless of who the president is, because the Bible is very clear. It is God that appoints the leadership. And bad people get bad leaders as God's judgment. I know a bunch of you Democrats got mad right then, but that's all right. You're going to get real mad at this next point. Number four, the sin of assisted suicide. The sin of assisted suicide. When he told David that he stood over Saul and killed him, David was sorrowful for Saul. He was mourning for Saul, but that never went away. That's wrong. It don't matter how crippled Saul was, you don't have the right to finish him off. You may do that with your family pet. When old Fido gets so crippled, he can't live anymore. He can't get up out of his doghouse. He can't eat Alpo anymore. You take him down to the vet. They give him a shot. We call it put him to sleep. When a cow gets too old to get her up and get her to the sale barn, you put a cow down. When a horse breaks his leg, you put him out of his misery. Human beings don't have that same viewpoint of one another. And here's why. We, unlike every other animal on the face of the earth, were created in the image of God, and God breathed into us the breath of life. Therefore, we are images of God, and we are not to be executed or put out of our misery. David makes it very clear in verses 13 through 16. He said, in verse 14, how were you not afraid to stretch thine hand and destroy the Lord's anointed? He said, were you not terrified? Not just to kill another man and put him out of his misery, but to kill the king and put him out of his misery. This is the sin of assisted suicide. And I'm here to tell you, America is creeping closer and closer and closer to it every year. You remember Dr. Kevorkian? You remember Kevorkian's trials? People that had terminal cancer? Hey, I'll give you some drugs, you'll feel good for a couple days, and then you'll die. You won't have to go through the pain and misery and agony that you're going to have with this terminal disease. And people thought, oh, that's a great idea. It's not a great idea to have someone execute you before you die of natural causes. It's not a great idea. Suicide is bad. It's not unpardonable. It's bad. Asking someone else to kill you is just as bad. We're already practicing it. It's called abortion. And all you Democrats that got mad at the last point are going to get mad here. Abortion is assisted suicide of a baby against their will. Well, I'm a Democrat that don't support that. Show me one Democrat that don't support that. That's the party platform. You shouldn't be getting political. No, you should be getting biblical. The Lord recognized conception in the womb. That's where life begins. When pregnant Mary walked into her cousin Elizabeth's house, John the Baptist turned over in his mother's womb at the presence of Jesus being in there. Why? There was really Jesus in Mary's womb. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And this baby testified that that baby was the Son of God and neither had been born. How about you put your politics aside and get over here with David and Jesus and John and God and get away from assisted suicide and thinking it's okay to take the life of someone else because it would be better for them to die now than live the way they're going to live. Oh, well, Brother Harold, if we don't kill these children while they're in the womb, they're just going to grow up to be drug dealers. They're just going to grow up to live in poverty. They're just going to, hey, you took away their right to grow up. You took it away. It's not your right. Not your right. Assisted suicide is sin. Whether you're killing an old person or an unborn baby, it's sin. The Bible says it so. Well, how serious was the sin of assisting suicide? David looked over to the young man. He said, kill this fella. Kill him. Well, shouldn't he have been held and got a lawyer and a trial? And shouldn't we have had a big draw? Shouldn't we put him on parole, let him write a few books, get interviewed with a couple of news people, and then maybe if he's still alive in 50 years, we give him a shot and make him fall asleep if it's not painful and then he die? David gives you the answer to the sin of assisted suicide in verse 16. He said, thy blood be upon thine head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slayed the Lord's anointed. He admitted to it. He said it flippantly, like it didn't bother him at all. You know why he said it like it didn't bother him at all? Because he thought he would be rewarded for doing it. I helped you out, old buddy. Hey, when we come into Jerusalem, I want a house next to yours. Remember, I'm the guy that finished him off. If you're the guy that finished him off, you're just as guilty as the guy that inflicted the first wound. That brings us to our fifth thought. We've seen so far the symbolism of the Amalekite soldier, the scrutinizing of the Amalekite story, sorrow affirmed for Saul, sin of assisted suicide, now a song arranged for schools. If you look at verses 17 through 27, you see that David, the psalmist, he wrote most of our psalms. He wrote this as a song or a poem. And he says in verse 18, he also bade them teach the children of Judah to use the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now when we look at verse 18, David said he wrote the psalm for the children of Israel. Depending on what translation you're using, it could be the song of the bow. It could be Jonathan taught the bow. The idea here is that David wrote a song and he titled it, Teach the Children to Use the Bow. In other words, David took a song, a poem, he set it to music, he set it to rhyme in the Hebrew language. He put it together and wrote it out to be taught to the children, so that they would remember over the years who Jonathan and who Saul was and what they contributed to Israel's livelihood. How they died and all the progress that they made. Listen to me, Saul was a wicked guy. Saul did a lot of bad stuff. But if you look at Israel under Saul and you look at Israel under the judges, Saul was pretty good. He conquered a lot of their enemies. He fought back the Philistines. He recaptured cities and kept them. He made Israel a much richer nation than it was prior to his arrival. David recorded all that. Now, what can we take away from this song that's arranged for the schools? We ought to be teaching history. We ought to be teaching history. We ought to be teaching history. They don't teach it anymore. They don't teach it anymore. Not, oh, we learned history. You didn't learn history like I learned history. I started learning history in kindergarten. I had to bring a brown paper sack to school, cut the arms out and dress up like an Indian or a pilgrim in the first grade, in kindergarten. I was tracing my hand on a piece of paper, making it look like a turkey, so that I understood that people came to this country and thought God had sent them here for religious freedom, and they had a feast to celebrate it. They taught me that in the first grade, the second grade, the third grade, the fourth grade. Every year, it went from the tracing your hand out and cutting the holes in a paper sack and wearing it like a vest. It went from that to, by the time I was in high school, I was learning who the signers of the Declaration of Independence were. How they lived and how they died. That's not being covered like it used to be covered. David knew the importance of establishing who Saul and Jonathan were so that people recognized them as God's appointed leaders. And when they died, even though this guy tried to kill David at least five times, David still said that was God's man and he helped this country and he gave his life for this country. As a nation, we ought to honor those who gave their life for our country. We used to do that. We quit doing that about Vietnam. And we've lost the teaching of who our country is and the lives that were shed so that we can have the freedoms that we have. Now, when a virus pops up, people throw away all the rights and freedoms and liberties that our forefathers fought, bled, and died for. Yes, this is a real virus. Yes, you can really catch it. Yes, you can get bad sick. It might kill you. But you can't tell businesses you can't work here anymore because somebody might die. People died for you to be able to work here. We've lost that. You know where we lost it? In the schools. We wasn't teaching it anymore. A song arranged for schools. You read that psalm, you can read that little song there over and over, and you can see how David eulogized Saul and saw his victories, his wealth, his increase in the land. We can see the mourning that ought to be recognized when a leader dies, even if he's a bad leader, even if he's immoral, even if he's wicked, even if he's made bad decisions, he was still God's leader. When he dies, he ought to be recognized as such. Last point. This is where we'll wrap up. The sinfulness of asserting self. This whole first chapter hinges on this statement. The sinfulness of asserting yourself. You know, I spent the last week riding around out west by myself. I've had a lot of time to think. It was 20 and a half hours one way and 20 and a half hours back. I broke it up a couple days to get out there, spent a day there, and a couple days to get back. I made a few pit stops along the way, but all but about 6 hours, I was by myself for 5 days. And I've had to think about this chapter. I read this chapter every morning. I read this chapter every evening. I wanted just to talk about the sinfulness of killing somebody that wasn't dead yet. But I got to thinking about all the characters that are involved in this text. This Amalekite soldier and his ambition. When he happened upon Saul, whether he was alive or whether he was dead, the dollar signs were in his eyes. The dollar signs were in his eyes. He knew he had discovered a cash cow. He grabbed that crown and he grabbed that bracelet. He put the dirt on his head. He ripped his clothes. He went to King David and he said, "Here, look what I got. These belong to you." Notice he uses the phrase, "My Lord." I want to join David's cabinet. Why didn't he just say, "Saul died in battle"? Here it is. Well, preacher, I believe he really did kill him and finish him off. Okay, if he really did do that, he had no business being the guy that carried that stuff to David. You see, if he didn't understand the preciousness of life, and he didn't understand the Lord's anointed, Saul being God's handpicked leader for Israel, if he didn't understand those two things, he had no business serving in David's cabinet or army. He thought he was ready for that. He thought he knew where he was going. He thought he had something. So he is now trying to assert. You know what it means to assert? It means to put yourself forward for show or recognition. This Amalekite put himself forward and said, I'm the guy that finished off Saul, and look, I brought you the crown and the bracelet. I'm giving you a leg up. You're halfway to the throne. And I helped. What did that self-assertion gain the Amalekite? Death before the sun went down. Who else is in this text? Well, it's none other than Saul. Did Saul ever assert himself? Go back to chapter 15 that I referenced earlier. Hey, I got the king of Agag, king of the Amalekites, Agag, on a chain. I brought back 700 rams. I brought back 800 bullocks. Look at all the stuff that I've got. I brought them back to what? Show God what I did? No, I brought them back to show Israel what I did. Look at your king. What did the assertion of Saul putting himself forward and showing everybody who he was and what he was, what did that gain Saul? It gained him the disrespect of God and the rejection as king. Remember Samuel going away weeping, and God said, Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Fill your horn with oil and go anoint my chosen. He was weeping over Saul when he was sent to anoint David to be the next king. Self-assertion brought Saul to his demise. Self-assertion brought the Amalekite to demise. You know who the most self-assertive person was in the Gospels? Not Jesus, not Judas. Jesus said, I came to do the will of him that sent me. Judas didn't want attention. The most self-assertive person in the Gospels was Peter. It was Peter. Jesus is walking on the water. The disciples are in the boat. Nobody says, let's get out and walk, except who? Peter. Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come. He said, come. So Peter got out on the water and he's walking. He's water walking in a storm. And then he starts looking around at other places like, I shouldn't have done this. And he sunk. And he said, save me or I'll drown. Do you know what Peter learned? You should have stayed in the boat. I've heard preachers say, we need to get out of the boat and get on the water. No, you need to shut your mouth and stay in the boat. He's coming there. He don't need your help getting in the boat. Peter is asserting himself, stepping out, showing off. You said, Brother, can you prove that? Yeah, he does it all the time. This very night, you all will reject me and run away. Oh, I won't. Packing a sword. I'm going to die with you. How'd that work out for him? He said, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Oh, not me, Lord. No, I got my sword. Before the cock crowed, Peter had denied him. Will you also leave me? He asked. Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of everlasting. It's always Peter that's the spokesperson. It's Peter that's brash. John MacArthur called Peter the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. Peter was always asserting himself. Well, why didn't Peter end up like the Amalekite? Why didn't Peter end up like Saul? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord broke Peter. He broke Peter's self-assertion. He made Peter humble. When he told those three women at the tomb, or he told Mary Magdalene, said, go and tell my disciples and Peter. Why does he say, and Peter? Because Peter has been broken. When Peter said, I'm going fishing, and the Lord shows up on the bank cooking fish, who's he talking to? Peter. Peter had to get over the it's about me and get to the point that it's about God. David is in our text. David had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to assert himself and take the throne for himself. 2 times he could have killed Saul without any problem. He did not do it. Saul over and over and over asserted himself on David, asserted himself on everyone around him. Saul was always asserting himself, trying to promote himself. You say, well, preacher, I understand what happened with Peter. He was selfish. He was self-centered. He wanted everybody to see him and recognize him. He wanted to be the tough guy. And God broke him. And when God broke him, he began to use him. On the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who was chief among them that stood up and preached. Christian, God ain't ever going to use you until you get over yourself. Let's take it a step further. You're never going to be a Christian until you get over yourself. Do you realize how many people are trying to self-assert them to try to push themselves into Christianity? Do you realize how many people think that they save themselves? Do you realize how many people think they're contributing to their salvation? Well, I'm going to start serving the Lord now. I made a deal with God. If I survived this car wreck, I was going to start going to church. Well, I bet he's thrilled with that trade. Well, I made a deal with God. If I'd quit throwing up, I wouldn't drink again. Oh, I bet he's really impressed with your allegiance now. Well, I made a deal with God. God doesn't make deals. God's not a banker. He's not an odds maker. He's the controller of all things, and he doesn't need you. And nobody else that's serving him cares about how great you are. They care about you, but you don't have to assert yourself. You don't have to put yourself forward for show. You don't have to be the front runner. You don't have to be the, hey, look at me. You're never going to be used of God if you're a Christian by asserting yourself. Show me a great Christian that was assertive about who he was. John the Baptist, his ministry was in the wilderness. People walked out in the middle of nowhere to hear that guy preach. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't running ads on TV. He didn't have billboards. He didn't have a publicist. We should not be asserting ourselves, Christians. We should not be putting ourselves forward for recognition. This doesn't mean that we can't be assertive. It means that the assertion shouldn't be about us. I can be absolute with you Democrats that abortion is wrong. But my assertion doesn't come from Harold's opinion. It comes from the written word of God. I can be assertive that there's one way to heaven, but that's not my opinion. That's the claim of my Savior. No man comes to the Father but by me. I can make that assertion because it's not me. I can't say, now, all of you ought to look and act just like me, because I'm right. That's asserting myself as the example. Listen, everybody in this first chapter that put themselves forward, sought their own fame, their own gain, all of them lost. But the good news is you can start out looking like number one. You can start out like Peter. You can start out thinking you're tough. You can start out being a cussing sailor who ain't afraid of anything. And if you go to God and God goes to you and God breaks you down and God sets his affections on you and God molds you and shapes you and makes you into what he's called you to be, then guess what? You will no longer be caring about yourself. Think of what we've been reading and studying about Paul. He says, it's not about me. Paul over and over and over says, when I was among you, I didn't ask for your money. When I was among you, I didn't preach anything but Christ. Paul said, it's not about me. Do you realize the effectiveness of a church that's not all about the individual? I so praise God that our church is not filled with memorial plaques. I've pastored one other church. I was there a year. Everything in it was a memorial to somebody that was dead. You couldn't move it. You couldn't get rid of it. You couldn't change it. You couldn't alter it. Because it was about them. The church is not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him. You will never enter heaven asserting yourself. You will never press on and get your own way. You'll never try hard and get there. You will get to heaven not by asserting yourself, but by abasing yourself. Get on your hands and knees before God. Confess yourself to be a sinner, and no hope for heaven without Him. And until you do that, I don't have anything else to tell you. Well, can I join something? Can I do something? You got anything around here that needs to be done? Nope. Just need to repent, believe the gospel. That message is the most unappealing message to mankind, because mankind wants to assert himself. He wants to be recognized. He wants to be seen. Everybody in this text that asserted themselves was dead. Everybody in this text that humbled themselves was recognized by the Lord. Now, take Jonathan. Jonathan didn't assert himself. I'm talking about Saul's son, David's best friend. He said, "Let no schism come between you and I, David. I know God's appointed you to be the next king, and I'm okay with that." Jonathan didn't care about asserting himself. He cared about the Lord's will being done. Friend, we've got to get to that point if we're going to be effective in our service for God and be used of Him. I pray all of you are willing to be there. Step out of the limelight. Let God move forward. Don't care who gets the recognition. Just get the job done. Amen.